It's lovely to be here again. We want to read tonight in John's Gospel and in chapter 19. John's Gospel and chapter 19. And just a relatively short reading. And we want to concentrate particularly on some of the words spoken by the Lord Jesus from the cross. And in John 19, and we'll break into the account at verse 25. John 19 and verse 25. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And we do believe and trust that God blesses the reading of his word. In my own reading today, as it happened, I read this last section of John's Gospel from chapter 18 to chapter 21. It was many years ago that our dear late brother, Mr. Jim Baker, told us that the upper room ministry, so-called, from chapter 13 to 17, divides this beautiful gospel just perfectly in three. 12 chapters before, which are the public section, a private section with his disciples, and then, finally, a personal section where the Lord Jesus is alone, and predominantly alone on the cross. It's interesting reading through it. I was reading through it in another Bible other than this one I have in front of me. And it's a red letter Bible. And it's interesting just reading through it how few words are spoken by the Lord Jesus. Once again today in the world is the death of a man who led his nation for perhaps longer than almost any other leader this century. And no doubt he has written, as do many of these people, great screeds of their memoirs and their recollections. And we have prime ministers who come and go, and seem to be almost ten a penny, if you'll excuse me saying that. And they write their memoirs, and they write huge amounts, and they make millions. And left behind is a record of the words that they wrote, or the words that they spoke. It's interesting when we turn to the Bible, we discover that only once does it refer to the Lord Jesus writing. It's in this gospel and it's in chapter 8. And he wrote on the ground and we're not told what he wrote. Some of us suspect maybe he was writing out the Ten Commandments, the finger of God who wrote them in the first place, now before insolent men who questioned him regarding them. And he's perhaps reminding them that he is the very author of the Ten Commandments. Be that it is, there is nothing recorded and left of anything that he wrote. Even the words that he spoke, if you were to take these four Gospels and the little bits in other in the epistles to Paul and to John and the book of the Revelation, and put them all together, you would barely get to the third or the fourth page of a national newspaper to record all the words that have ever been recorded that the Lord Jesus spoke. And yet in those words he has said more than all the words of mankind put together. And in particular, in this little section that we're in, we're reading tonight some of the words that he spoke from the cross. It is one of those lovely studies to look at them. Seven times he spoke. They're spread across the Gospels. Three in Luke's Gospel, three in John's Gospel, and one recorded in both Matthew and in Mark. And it is another of the lovely proofs of the inspiration of Scripture, that when you look at all these things together, written by different men, some who were there, some who were not there, and written over many decades, that they form lovely patterns that the Spirit of God has stamped upon the page of Scripture to let us see the miracle of inspiration and to know that this is indeed the Word of God. It is Luke who starts and finishes. And we often like to take these Gospels and we like to compartmentalize them. And we like to speak about the gospel of the king and the gospel of the servant and the gospel of the perfect man and the gospel of the Son of God. And we know that all of that is true. But we can't really pigeonhole them quite like that, because it is Luke that starts and finishes with the first words and the last words on the cross. And they are the words of the Son of God. a son speaking to his father. He starts by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he finishes by saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's very appropriate, isn't it, that his first words from the cross are similar to the first words in many ways that he ever spoke or are ever recorded. When as a boy of 12, it tells us he said this to his mother, Wist ye not I must be about my father's business? And even on the cross, the first words and the last words are the words of a son to a father. Luke continues with the second, and that's the only other one he records. And they, I would suggest, are now not the words of a son, but the words of a saviour. The saviour of an individual in Luke. And if you were to look at the sixth saying, you'd find it not in Luke now, but you would find it in John, in just in the verses immediately after this. And it is those words, it is finished. The words used to translate it in our Greek New Testament is that Greek word tetelestai. Just one word, a commercial word, a word that was stamped on an invoice when the final installment was paid, and it simply means paid in full. And I would judge that those two words correspond with each other. The saviour of an individual who says, Truly I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The saviour also of the world, of whom John said, The Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. And he says, It's paid in full. And there is sufficiency in what Christ has done for all. The central cry, of course, as we've mentioned, is recorded in two Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark, and it is the cry of a sin bearer. We get that from the prophecy where it first occurred back in the psalmist. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the psalmist reminds us, thou art holy, thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's the only one recorded twice. It's the only one that Matthew records. It's the only one that Mark records. And there it is, the central cry. But on either side of that cry are two more found in John. We're going to look at one of them tonight, and God willing, we maybe will look at the other one tomorrow afternoon. These are, I would suggest, not now the words of a sin bearer, or even of a son or a saviour, but they are the words of a servant, a perfect servant. Someone who is fulfilling his final responsibilities. What we're going to look at tonight are his final responsibilities towards his mother, and I would judge to some extent also even towards the disciple who wrote this gospel. Woman, behold thy son, and to John, behold thy mother. What follows it, on the other side of the hours of darkness, and we'll say something about that, God willing, tomorrow, because that's what would fall between the verse 27 and verse 28, not recorded in John, and we'll look at why tomorrow, God willing. And then he has this final responsibility, the fulfillment of scriptures, this prophecy that needed to be fulfilled, that he has had two opportunities to fulfill and has not fulfilled. And now that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, says, I thirst. You'll notice again, you can't pigeonhole these gospels because that is very much a human cry. But it is in the gospel, supposedly, as we would put it, of the Son of God. And so you need to be very careful when you look at these gospels that we don't just get too narrow-minded in how we would look at them. But I want to look tonight particularly at this little incident. And I want to look at it from the point of view, if you like, of all three parties involved. And we want to say something first of all about the perfection of the Saviour as seen in this incident. Then we want to say something about his provision for his mother and also something about these women in particular. And then maybe we'll also say something about his purpose for John. And we will see that this little incident, though it some ways seems very insignificant, to John, I would believe, was very significant. And the Saviour very graciously was doing something that wasn't only to make provision for his mother, but would also have a tremendous impact upon the man who describes himself here for the second of five occasions as that disciple whom Jesus loved. Well now, his words to his mother. I want you to notice the first thing about the perfection of the Saviour is this is the one who, when Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's writing to that very diverse company of Christians, you think of the three folks who were initially saved in Philippi, and you'll discover there's a male and there's two females. There's a wealthy woman of some substance who had a business. There's a slave girl. There is a jailer. It's highly likely they were a Jew, a Greek, and a Roman. And they were utterly diversified. And when you come to Philippians, it's the little letter that shows us there's lots of kind of problems can come in amongst God's people. It can come in amongst the preachers in chapter 1. And it can come in amongst just two sisters in the assembly when you get to chapter 4. And it can come in because we've all got the same problem. We still have these vile bodies, natures as well, that need to be changed into bodies like unto his body of glory. And until that happens, we face these problems. The answer is found in chapter 2, and the answer is, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And then it says this, look not every man upon his own things, but upon the things of others. Now here's a man on a cross, unjustly, the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen, abandoned by all of his followers, in circumstances that only he can appreciate how desperate they are, because only he realizes not only what men are doing to him, but what he is going to experience at the hands of a holy God. You would expect in those circumstances somebody who would look upon his own things. But this is the third time the Lord Jesus has spoken from the cross, and he's yet to say anything whatsoever about himself. The first time he spoke was regarding the very perpetrators of his execution. Father, forgive them. Whether he's just talking about the soldiers, or I suspect perhaps even more the people round about, and I think the prayer is answered. It's very good to know, isn't it? Sometimes our prayers may not be answered until we're in the glory. And I would believe that that prayer of the Lord Jesus was answered in the early chapters of the Acts, when many of that nation repented and were baptized and put their faith in him, the one who'd prayed for them from a cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He then moved on to speak to one who was dying next to him, and on his behalf he now speaks again, not so much one perhaps who was an enemy of him at that point, but one who was new to faith. And he's the next one the Lord Jesus has to say something for. And now he's going to speak on behalf of those who are nearest and dearest to him, his mother and that disciple whom he loved. And only then will he say anything concerning his own circumstances. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So here is this perfect one, and he's not looking on the things, on his own things. He's looking on the things of others. But I want you to see he's perfect in another way, because I want you to think for a moment about this subject that he's going to deal with. We sometimes hear little debates today, unfortunately, when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus, and a failure to distinguish between the fact that he is sinless, but more than that, that he is holy. See, sinless means that he did not sin, but holy is more than that. It means he could not sin. There was nothing within him that responded to sin. I once heard a dear brother trying to explain why he had difficulty with that, and he suggested it made him in some way less of a man than you and I. But remember, sin is something that invaded mankind. And it makes the Lord Jesus actually more of a man. You and I yield because we have a nature that causes us to yield. He could not yield to sin, because not only did he do no sin and know no sin, but in him was no sin. But in fact, we should go further than that. The Lord Jesus is not only sinless, he is not only holy, but he is also what I'm going to call today morally perfect. Now, what does that mean? Because sometimes we hear these lovely expressions from preachers and we wonder, what does it mean? There's a little book I'd recommend to you, some may have it already, by a man called Mr. Bellett, and it's called The Moral Glories of Our Lord Jesus Christ. A beautiful little book. It's very short. You, in an hour or two on a journey somewhere, you could read it, or an afternoon at the side of a beach or whatever. And it is well worth a little read. And one of the things he looks at is the fact that not only is the Lord Jesus sinless and holy, but everything he does is absolutely perfect. You see, at the end of this meeting tonight, I'll go back to the house, and probably even before I get there, and I'll say, ah, I meant to say such and such, and I didn't say it. Or perhaps worse than that, I didn't mean to say such and such, and I did say it. And it may not be sinful, but it is just a demonstration that I am a frail human being like everybody else, and everything is not just perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ never ever knew such an experience in his life. There was never a word that had to be repeated. There was never a word spoken that had to be retracted. There was never something not spoken that he wished had been spoken. He is morally perfect. I'll give you just one little example. Inviting yourself to somebody's house or waiting to be invited. Because the Lord Jesus did both. You see, here's a man called Zacchaeus. He's up a tree and he's trying to get a little view. And he's a man who, let's be clear what the scripture says about those who are outside of Christ, he's dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down, for I am coming to your house. You see, he had to act first. But here he is now on the road to Emmaus. And he's walked many miles, and these folks who are with him are his nearest and dearest. They're the closest. They're his own. Now, they're not dead in trespasses and sins, but they're a little cold in heart, and they're a little disturbed, and they're a little perplexed, and they can't understand what's happened, and they feel that all their dreams and all their aspirations have crashed, and that everything hasn't worked out the way they expected it to work out. And he's drawn alongside, and they haven't really even yet recognized who he is. And when they get to the home, he doesn't invite himself in. He makes to go further. And they constrained him to come in. You see, they were his own. And he would respond to their request. But in the case of Zacchaeus, he had to act first. You see, he's morally perfect in everything he does. Now, how is that relevant to this incident? Well, here's how it's relevant. It would be totally understandable if a man who at around the hour of midnight, with a little band of his own, was approached by a throng of probably 600 strong, his own little band disperse, and he's dragged away, or led away, because they didn't need to drag him away, because he submitted himself. And he's taken and put through 6 trials, and by 9 o'clock in the morning, they've got him on a cross. And by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's dead. It would be completely and totally understandable in those circumstances if he had not been able to make provision for his mother. But it wouldn't be morally perfect. Because this was one of the very subjects that he had spoke on and he had corrected the people of the day for. Not only that, it's one of the very subjects that is commanded in the Old Testament, and it's something that's going to be written about in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus is either going to comply with or exceed all of those requirements. You see, there was a day when he had to say to the religious folks of the day, who were straining at the minutiae that was outside the scripture, and failing to comply with the fundamentals that are inside the scripture. Some things never change, really, do they? That's the kind of day that we live in, unfortunately. Sometimes we strain at minutiae that we couldn't find a verse of scripture to support, and we ride roughshod over principles of the Word of God. Well, that's what they were doing. They had a little practice they'd brought in. They called it Korban. And they decided that when the time came when they were supposed to honor their father and mother, as the commandments of Scripture demanded, that very commandment, so important that links the two tables of the commandments, it links the Godward with the manward, because God has put parents in that remarkable position between men and God, between children and God. He's put them in that wonderful position. That's why he speaks about raising of children as being a holy occupation. I believe really amongst us today, I say this just in passing, but I really do believe that mothers raising children is the front line of assembly testimony. I believe that is the greatest requirement amongst God's people today. And if we want a future for our assemblies, it's not going to come from men standing on platforms. It's going to come from godly mothers raising children in the fear of the Lord. And it's going to get harder for them and more difficult. And what they need from the rest of us is help and prayer, not carping criticism. I just say that in passing. I know sometimes John Grant used to say, if something just comes into your head, let it go out again. Well, sometimes we just go off on a little tangent, but I just say that in passing. And here now the Lord Jesus is going to put this into practice. You see, they said it's called, what did they do? They said, we'll make a gift. It was very noble of them in one sense, or appears, making a gift to the temple. It is Korban. And they used their wealth to excuse them from the responsibilities that they had towards their parents. Well, that's fairly relevant to 2016, I would suggest as well, isn't it? Again, just in passing. You see, the man who taught them that and said, you strain at these and you set aside the word of God. It wouldn't have been morally perfect if he hadn't made provision, but he did. The man who, of course, as God, not only a man, had written the Ten Commandments. Again, it wouldn't be morally perfect if in this moment, even in the extremity of it, he didn't make provision and honour his mother. And I'm sure he would be aware of what was going to be written by Paul to Timothy. And that would be for women over the age of 60. I would judge that it's unlikely that Mary was yet even over the age of 50. But she was a widow. And the Lord Jesus would go beyond the requirements, even of what was written by a Paul to a Timothy. And I would judge she was in the same position. I would judge that she had unbelieving sons. Just in the winter before his death, it says that his brothers believed not. But it's lovely to see, isn't it, by the time we come to the Acts of the Apostles, they believe. And by the time we come to the end of our New Testament, two of them even write in Scripture for us. Again, I would judge prayers that were answered after the Lord had gone. But here now is the moral perfection of the Lord Jesus. But we must move on and say a little something, not only about that, but about these women. If you were to come to John's Gospel, it's very different from all the rest of the Gospels. We call the others the Synoptic Gospels, but John is very different. John is really the seed plot for the whole of our New Testament. Now, we don't have time to go into that tonight, but I would tell you that basically if you look at the Gospels this way, this will be very helpful in terms of understanding your Bible as a whole and how God deals with people. I'm not overexcited when I get to the likes of Mr. Larkin and his seven dispensations, etc. I must be honest, I can sometimes find it a little bit too much. But I do believe this very, very strongly. To understand your Bible, this is very important. For 2,000 years, God dealt with the nations. For another 2,000 years, from Abraham onwards, God dealt with a nation, Israel. And from the day that they crucified him till now, he has dealt with a people for himself out of the nations, the church. It is so important in your Bible to see that, and John's Gospel more than anywhere else will help you to see it. Just simply look at these words in John's Gospel. You will find he speaks repeatedly about three different groups of people. The Jews, his own, and the world. Now you just have a look at how often those things occur in John's Gospel, and you will see three distinct people. And I would judge that our understanding of the Bible would be greatly helped if we could understand the difference between the Jews, the church, and the world. Now, I would also just say in passing, after six millennia, where he's had 2,000 years of the nations, 2,000 years of a nation, and 2,000 years of the church, I believe we stand on the brink of a millennial Sabbath when God will bring in a day of rest. And after every form of government, and I mean every form of government, not just the types we've seen that we don't like, but the ones that some of us seem to like an awful lot, after they've all failed miserably, God will demonstrate what could have been when his son reigns literally for 1,000 years on this earth. But here now, when we come to this gospel, there are other things that mark it. The disciples in the other gospels are the tail end of a failed nation. In this gospel, they're the embryo of a New Testament church. Now, you go and look at that for yourself and you'll see it. But the other things that mark this gospel, really, they're all, in a sense, W's. It's the gospel of the Word. It starts off with that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It's the gospel of wonder. Right from chapter 1, John is beholding, he's instructed, isn't he, by John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. He says himself, we beheld his glory. And if you just read on, you will see all the way through his writings, John is constantly beholding until that wonderful day in Revelation 4 and 5. And he says, I beheld as it were. And he says, behold, a throne was set in heaven. It's not only the gospel of wonder, though, it's the gospel of water. And if you look at that, you'll see it in virtually every chapter of the book. Whether it's just beyond Jordan, where there was much water, or the water into wine in chapter 3, or the water of new birth, chapter 2 rather, the water of new birth of chapter 3, the water at the well of chapter 4, the water of the pool of chapter 5, and you could go on right through the gospel. And whether it's a stream, or whether it's a well, or whether it's a river, or whether it's the sea, water everywhere, right down to these verses we're at and the verses that follow. I thirst. But it's also the gospel of women. Right from the outset of this gospel, it is remarkable. This gospel revolves around seven great signs. You could look at them as a pattern. We're not going to for the sake of time, but just think of the first and the last again. The first is the turning of water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and it is done, I would judge, for the benefit and at the behest of two women, a bride and his mother, who again, as he says here, he addresses, as we'll see in a moment, as woman. The seventh of those great signs, the final and the ultimate proof that he is none other than the Creator, when he takes a decomposed, rotting body and raises it from the dead, for whose benefit? Two women who said, if he whom thou lovest is sick, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not yet died. And for the benefit of two women, he performs that miracle. And his signs start with women and they finish with women. And then you'll find in this gospel a woman who knows all about his life more than anybody else. And she watched him for 30 years. And at the end of 30 years, this is what she said. Whatever he says unto you, do it. Hey, that's what she said, Mary, his mother, after 30 years. Whatever he says unto you, do it. That's a good instruction for all of us tonight, isn't it? Now, that's how we should view the word of God, because that is him speaking to us. And then there's a woman, and she's not here in this little group at the cross. That's interesting, isn't it? She's Mary of Bethany. She performed that act in chapter 12 that the writer seems so keen to get to, that he actually tells us about it in chapter 11 before he even tells us the incident. It was that Mary who anointed him. We haven't got to chapter 12 yet, and he's so keen to... And you know what the Lord Jesus says? Remember what the disciples were saying in chapter 11? Oof, you don't want to go there. You'll die. And then old Thomas, you know, Mr. Positive himself, says, let's go with him that we might die with him. But you notice that Mary of Bethany, when she anoints him, the Lord Jesus says, she's done this against the day of my burial. She understood. There's a woman who had appreciation of his death and his burial, just as there was a woman who had an appreciation of his life. And if we just read on another chapter or two from here, we'll find there's a woman who has an appreciation of his resurrection, for the very first person to see him is another Mary. And she, of course, is Mary Magdalene. Now, she's here in our little verse. It's the gospel of... You know, the gospels themselves, so we're just talking about it in the home tonight, the gospels start with four women. You'll find them in the first five verses of the New Testament. They're very strange women. They're in a genealogy. Women don't normally appear in a genealogy. But they do in Matthew's Gospel, four of them. Now you have a little look at them. And God stamps right on the pages of Scripture from the very opening five verses. He says, I want you to see what grace can do. Here's four women. And just have a little look at what I can do. This is the one who we're going to be told in the book of the Romans, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And it's personified in four hopeless cases. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and her that had been the wife of Urias, Bathsheba. And now we get to the end of the Gospels, and here's another four women. Well, I would say there's four, just in case some folks think there's three. We maybe look carefully. I know George Foreman, when he named his children, they're all seven of them, they're all called George, and he just distinguishes them by their second names, apparently. But I don't think that Mary's parents did that. I don't think she's got a sister called Mary. I think this is how it's written, and that's how it's punctuated in the Authorized Version, and I do believe it's correct. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister. Notice how it's written. And then, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. I would judge that they're written like that, because I wonder if that's just how they stood. Two pairs. You know, maybe like women at a graveside, and women in these desperate situations, And here they stood at the cross of Jesus, and his mother and their sister perhaps stood together. And the other two women, perhaps just exactly in the same way, they huddled together for comfort. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, perhaps, if Cleopas and Clopas are one and the same person, which they may well be, and that two on the road to Emmaus are a couple, then maybe this is the lady in that couple. Maybe not. But Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So I would judge there are four of them. His mother's sister, who is she? Well, I think you'll find the other Gospels identify her. One of them gives her a name, Salome. Another one gives her a strange description we'll come to in a moment. The mother of Zebedee's children. And this Gospel, John uses the formula that he uses for himself. He doesn't name himself in this Gospel, not until the very, very end when he tells you who he is. But he describes himself in terms of his relationship to the Lord Jesus. And we will touch on it again in a moment. That disciple whom Jesus loved. And I would judge he describes his own mother in the same way. She's his mother's sister. Now I know that makes John a full cousin of the Lord Jesus. Their mothers were sisters. And that's what I believe they were. I believe James and John were his cousins. And their mothers were sisters. And isn't it wonderful that by inspiration, when God wants to reveal to us of the birth and all the detail of that, he gives it to a man like Luke who wasn't there, rather than his cousin, who, humanly speaking, probably knew far more about it than everybody else. But inspiration is how Scripture comes to us, miraculously, not by the means of men. So here are these four women. I'm going to suggest to you that they're representative of all of womanhood. You notice the disciples, they all forsook him and fled. And we're going to see in a moment that John seems to have drifted back. There seems little evidence that any of the rest have at this stage. Even Peter, it would appear, he tells us clearly he was a witness of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged upon a tree. He doesn't say he was a witness of that, but he says we were witnesses of his resurrection. Peter speaks of being witness to his life and a witness to his resurrection, but he doesn't speak of being a witness to his death, because it would appear that he wasn't there. And there seems to be little evidence that any of the others were either. But here is this little band of women. Look first of all at how they're representative, in that each of them is marked by the different types of relationships that a woman can have. Just have a little look at how they're described. Number one, his mother. There's a mother. That's one of the great roles of womanhood. His mother's sister. There's another role. A mother, a sister. Mary, the wife of Cleopas. There's the third one. She's a wife. And Mary Magdalene. Well, we would judge that probably she's a single woman. There's a mother. There's a sister. There's a wife. And there's Mary Magdalene. And representative of all women in all different spheres and in all different ways, the Scripture has chosen to record that at the cross of Jesus there stood. Now there's two different words for the four women standing and for John standing. And the word for the women is really the idea, and it's just like the English language where we can use the same word and it has very different meanings. They were taking a stand. When it comes to John, it's the idea of standing by. He's kind of standing. I just wonder, after the events of the previous night, from leaning on his breast to forsaking him and fleeing, if John's now maybe standing by a little sheepishly. But there are four women, and they are making a stand. Now, we are in a day when I believe, as the people of God, we are going to be called upon to make a real stand. Again, we were just talking, after 400 years of the influence of Scripture and coming up now to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, our land that has been so blessed and so affected by the Word of God and what these giants did 400 and 500 years ago, and yet we have now taken it and thrown it in the bucket. I think the evidence of what's happening round about politically and everywhere else is that we are now seriously under the hand and the wrath and the judgment of God. And his judgment is being poured out upon our nation. I really believe that, and upon Western nations in general, because we have turned our back on the light that we were given. And we are in a desperate state. And the people of God can experience, I would judge, in the days to come, most difficult days. particularly as we've mentioned those who are raising children. In our land of Scotland, we have a law being passed at the moment. I say our land, you know what I mean, I live there, but you can tell from the accent it's not really the land of my birth, that's for certain, although it is the land of my ancestors. But, you know, they're passing a law that there's going to be a named person involved in the welfare and the upbringing of every child. Now that is coming from a government and from a leader of that government in particular who has absolutely no time for Christianity whatsoever. And it is really intended, it would appear, to interfere in the raising of children and to have some kind of state interference in what they're taught and how they're raised. If you go to Norway today, which is supposedly one of the most enlightened nations on earth, there are Christian families having their children taken off them for supposed child abuse. And what they're guilty of is simply adhering to the principles of Scripture. And I wonder if days are coming when in this land we're going to have to take a stand. Well, here are four women in the most desperate of circumstances, and they took a stand. Can I just suggest they're also representative, not only a mother, a sister, a wife, and a single woman, but I would wonder if they're perhaps representative of the four situations in terms of marriage and matrimony that women can find themselves in. You see, Mary is a widow. When you come to a sister, we'll just come back to her in a moment. When we come to Mary, the wife of Cleopas, she's not a widow, she's still a wife. When we come to Mary Magdalene, we've suggested she's a single woman. What about the other one? What about Salome? What a strange way to describe her. Salome, his mother's sister, and strangest of all, perhaps. Now, put this into the... You know, I imagine somebody saying to of my wife, oh, she's the mother of Alistair's children. What a very, very strange way to... Why wouldn't they just say, she's Alistair's wife? Why wouldn't they just say here, she's Zebedee's wife? You know, all we ever read of Zebedee is that they left their father in the boat. And yet we read of this woman that from that very day she's always there. Now I know she takes a little bit of criticism because of course she is the woman who asked that her sons might be one another either side of the Lord Jesus. I've often thought at this moment as she looked at him on a cross she must have been very pleased that her sons were not one on either side of the Lord Jesus. But I tell you this, I wouldn't criticize her. Because I would judge that what she wanted was what was best for her boys. And she'd seen one who could touch the infants and touch the children. And everyone he touched was blessed. And she wanted what was best for her boys. And she seems to have been in the thing all the way through and interested in their divine future and interested in the Lord and interested in serving the Lord. And she's now standing at the foot of the cross. But I wonder if it's just imagination, but I wonder if the scripture's giving us a little hint that perhaps she's going on in divine things and her husband isn't. And I find many such women in companies amongst God's people today who've had to go on and raise children and do what they can despite men who have failed them and let them down. And unfortunately, they don't get the support and the backing that they deserve sometimes from the people of God. I wonder if this just is representative of four different women. A widowed woman, a married woman, a single woman, and a woman who's going on in divine things, but not being supported by the husband, and just described in this strange way as the mother of Zebedee's children. Now look, time is moving. We want to say a little bit about John. What about John? First book I ever studied in detail as a youngster was John's Gospel. And one of the things that caused me a big problem was this description that John gives to himself. That disciple whom Jesus loved. And I used to think, on the one hand, has either John got a big hit for himself, or on the other hand, is there a bit of favoritism going on here? And I want to suggest that neither is the case. I want to suggest two things. One, that John availed himself of that which was open to all of them. But he happened to avail himself. And don't get this idea, by the way, that John's some sort of cosy, cuddly kind of a fella because we think of him as the apostle of love. Because he was a son of thunder. And at one point he's wanting to call down fire from heaven and he's forbidding others who are not us. And he's marked by sectarianism and all sorts of things that are very unpleasant, really. And the Lord Jesus transformed him and he made him a different man. And that's what he wants to do with you and wants to do with me and wants to do with every one of us. Just to make us entirely different than our natural state. But nevertheless, here is John, and he avails himself of it. And secondly, I think he just simply appreciated that really it is an accurate way to describe a child of God, that disciple whom Jesus loved. I want to say a little bit about that, because I think one of the first things we've got without John here is a picture of recovery. And you say, well, surely you mean Peter. Well, they all forsook him and fled. I know all about Peter. And of course, you'll notice that even in this gospel, it's made clear that when Peter got into the situation that he got into, an unnamed disciple, which again we would presume is probably John, because he doesn't name himself, was the one who took him there. And so John, you know, while we think of Peter in that failure, John unfortunately has been marked with failure as well. The one who leaned with his head upon his breast, they all, including him, forsook him and fled. Isn't it a wonderful thing? Peter, 40 days after he denied the Lord, was so recovered that he could stand up and say this, "Ye denied the Holy One and just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Don't we have a gracious God? A God of complete recovery. Sometimes, unfortunately, we, his people, are not quite so gracious. And we're very poor when it comes to this. But I would suggest that here is John, who just the previous night had failed. And I wonder how he felt as he left the cross that day. I think he must have felt very special to have been entrusted with this responsibility. After the failure of the previous night, the Lord says, "Behold thy mother." I would judge also that in that you see something of that relationship that John had. You know, we've mentioned that he says five times, "that disciple whom Jesus loved." But you're aware, I'm sure, that there are two prime words in our New Testament for love. We sometimes speak of them as divine love and human love, and I'm not really quite convinced that's correct. We think of the agape word, and that is the word for the love of God, of course. But it is a love that is unmovable, unchangeable, and it has no dependency either on the condition or the circumstances of the object of the love. So, for example, in John 11, here are folks who are in desperate circumstances, their brother's dying. And the Lord has stayed two more days in the place where he was, almost inexplicably. But the scripture says, despite those circumstances, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus with an unmovable, unshakable, unchangeable love. God so loved the world despite its condition. But of course, the other word is the word we think of filial, we think of brotherly love. And that is a love that is based on relationship. In fact, the people in John 11 noticed it and they said, "Behold how he loved him." And they're thinking of the fact that there was a relationship there. Now, it's interesting, when John calls himself in this occasion and on the previous occasion and on the last two occasions, that disciple whom Jesus loved, he uses the agape word. He uses the word for the unmovable, unchangeable love that has no dependency either on my condition or on my circumstances. It is settled and set and it's unmovable. But it's interesting, on the next occasion after this incident, which is the middle one of the five, he changes the word. And he says, "I'm that disciple whom Jesus filioed." He says, not only does he love me with a love that's unmovable and unchangeable, but he loves me because I'm one of his own. And he loves you tonight because you're one. And he loves you with the brotherly love as well as with the agape, the unmovable love, but also with that love of relation. And John left the cross that day, and I believe he appreciated his relationship and the Spirit of God when he got him to write it the next time, "Change the word." He says, "I'm that disciple whom Jesus filios." You know, in the upper room, the Lord had taught them. He says, "You're not just my servants." He says, "You're my friends." He says, "You're those that are nearest and dearest to me." And John says, "I'm that disciple whom Jesus filios." I want to suggest there's not only recovery, there's not only relationship, but I want to suggest there's a little something here in what I'm going to call recompense. I would judge that as that woman stood at the cross, and we meant to say a little bit more about Mary. I just want to say this. I know the Lord Jesus addresses her here as woman, as he does back in John chapter 2. And I'm well aware that when he speaks to her as a boy of 12 in Luke chapter 2, again, he doesn't use the word mother, but he simply says, "Wist ye not, I must be about my father's business," because she had spoke of Joseph as thy father and I. However, I'm sure the Spirit of God has done that with a knowledge and an understanding of the error that would come when those in Christendom would attribute to this woman a position and a place that she never ever sought and that the Scripture never gives her. You see, she is not the Mother of God. She is not immaculate. She is not holy or sinless. She speaks of God, my Saviour. She misunderstood and she had difficulties like all the rest of us. But I just want to stop for a little minute and be very, very careful that we don't do what we do on so many issues and swing to one extreme or the other. She is the most blessed woman that ever lived. It is accurate to describe her, at least prior to the other children, as the Blessed Virgin Mary. It would not be accurate to call her the Mother of God, but it would be accurate, as Elizabeth said, to speak about my Lord's mother. And I am devastated today that amongst us there is teaching that diminishes this woman to something less than the Scripture would have her and casts terrible doubts upon the natural relationship between the Lord Jesus and his mother. These are things that we are incapable of looking into and understanding. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. I know in general mysteries in the New Testament are truths that were previously hidden and now revealed. But just bear in mind, two of the mysteries are called great mysteries. And that is because there is something about both of them that our little minds cannot comprehend. And this is one of them. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And while a miraculous conception, there is nothing in Scripture to suggest anything other than a totally natural birth and a natural relationship between the Lord Jesus and his mother. Now, I cannot understand that, but I believe it with all my heart. I hear very strange things. People refer to one little incident in the back of a boat and a whole lot of speculation about the fact that the sleep in the back of the boat was not natural sleep, because nobody could sleep naturally. It is all speculation. I would turn you to chapter 4 of this gospel, which is not speculation, where a man who has walked all day is weary with his journey like any other man. Where a man who has not eaten all day has sent his disciples into the village to buy bread because he is hungry like any other man. And when a man who has journeyed all day asks the woman for a drink because he is thirsty like any other human being. And I am quite happy not only to speak of his manhood, but also to speak of his humanity. He is, and not just was, but he is as much as a man as you and I, apart from sin. And we must be very clear on that. Now back for a moment to John and the mother. Here's a recompense. Remember, at the same time as this woman and her sons had asked to be one on either side, the rest of the disciples had the same kind of ideas in their head as well, by the way. You know, who's going to be the greatest and where are we going to stand? And you know, just in the upper room, nobody wants to be the one that gets down. They wouldn't have had a problem washing the Lord's feet. They just had a problem washing each other's feet. That was the problem. And they've said, and Peter says, "Lord, we've given up everything. What will we have?" And notice what he's told. Well, he's told about the tribulations and the problems, but he says, you know what you'll have? You'll have fathers and mothers and brothers, plural. It's a great thing, isn't it? I left home at 21, and I can honestly say from personal experience, we know what it is to have fathers and mothers, plural, in the things of God. Because being in the family of God, there's a recompense. You know, as that woman stood at that cross, I believe the words of Simeon would be ringing in her ears. "A spear shall pierce thine own soul." She was experiencing a great blow. John is a brother You'll notice in this gospel, it's the gospel of brothers and sisters. You can look at that for yourself as well. See, it's the gospel of the church. The prime relationships in this gospel are the relationships between brothers and sisters. And that's because it's a picture of the church. Now, you trace them through for yourself. There's loads of them. Brothers and sisters in this gospel. In the ways of God, his ways are not our ways, but his ways are perfect. James, his brother, would be the first of that little band who would be martyred. And John would live to be an old man and way into his 90s. Now, that is not how I would have done it. And it's probably not how you would have done it. But it's how God did it. But when John experienced that blow, when that wicked king beheaded his brother, God had put him in the company of a woman who knew what it was to experience a dreadful blow. You see, there is a recompense in divine things. And God's hand is in it. And God moves in ways. And there, whenever it was, some think it was back in Ephesus or wherever, that John, from that day, it says, he took her unto his own home. John took her to his home. And when John's blow came, not too long after this, he was in the company of somebody who perfectly understood the experience that he was going through. There was a recompense in divine things. Now, finally, I must close. Time is gone. I know it's not pies here in Scotland. They get very agitated if you get between them and their pies. And I know it's just a cup of tea or whatever. Not that I'm saying that's not enough. It's more than enough. Some of us don't need pies, as you can see. And maybe we've had too many of them over the years. But we don't want to stand between you and whatever's next. Just a final thing. In terms of his revelation. It is interesting, isn't it, that it's not John. As we've said, with that natural tie. And with the knowledge that he would have gained over all of these years in the company with this, with the Lord's mother. I would imagine, humanly speaking, John actually had more detailed knowledge and more experience of the whole of the life of the Lord Jesus and all of those hidden years than anybody and everybody else apart from his mother herself. Because she'd shared it all with him there in that home. I'm sure of that. And as a cousin, he would perhaps have known far more anyway. And yet he's not chosen to write about the early years and to do what Luke does. Or even the coverage that Matthew gives, as we'll no doubt in the coming weeks around Christmas time be much focused on. But isn't it interesting that there's certain things that he says? You notice what he says at the end of this gospel? These are just some of the things. I would judge this gospel is 22 days. Some people think it's a little bit less, some a little bit more. But it is fundamentally something like that. 22 days of the life of the Lord Jesus, that's it. John says, if all the things had been written that could be written, the world itself, not the first four pages of a newspaper, the world itself could not contain the books. A man known to some here, Mr. Gillespie, many years ago, I vividly remember him saying in this gospel, he's the Alpha and the Omega in the writings of John. He's the letter. He's the word. He's the book. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And is the library. The world itself could not contain the books. And isn't it also John who at the end of his writings records the promise of the Lord Jesus to the overcomer? I will give to you to eat of the hidden manna. Says John, I've only been able to tell you about 22 days. And tonight we've only been able to look at one little incident and one little expression. But he says there's hidden manna. There's an eternity that we'll be able to feed upon him and the things that he did and the things that he said, the things that Jesus began to do and say. And so in this little incident, we just see the perfection of the Lord Jesus. The provision he makes for his mother and these lovely women, representative of womanhood. And his purpose for this disciple, the relationship he had with him, the recompense for him, the revelation that he would give, the recovery. And we see in these lovely words of the Lord Jesus, who didn't look upon his own things, but upon the things of others. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. We trust that God may bless his word. Shall we pray?